let us please turn to the Word of God, to Acts chapter 20. Although we will not come anywhere near close to covering all of the text that will be read, it is my intent to read verses 17 through 38 to set the context of the study today and tomorrow. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, "And from Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way to the ship. Paul has been abroad on his third missionary journey. He has been engaged in strengthening the churches of Galatia and Phrygia. He has spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, during which time Luke says all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And now he's making his way back to Antioch, to the church that had sent him out on his missionary labors. And he is making his way there in order to reunite with those which were nearest and dearest to his heart. But as he is making his way back, he intends to stop in Jerusalem along the way. He first has headed west one more time to visit the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, but only after this is he now beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. He has passage on a ship that will touch at Miletus. Miletus was the seaport of Ephesus, situated about 30 miles distance from the city. And Paul has determined that he will meet with the Ephesian elders there. Luke says that he has no intention of venturing into the city of Ephesus itself. Chapter 20 and verse 16, Luke says, "For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus, that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost." Now, Paul knew that if he went into the city of Ephesus, that his old enemies likely would be stirred again, or that his friends there, the brethren there, would prevail upon him to stay longer than his plans would allow. But as he is racing a deadline, he is eager to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. He cannot tarry. The city of Jerusalem will be full of pilgrims who have come up for the feast. And Paul wants to be present so that when he comes there in his testifying the gospel of the grace of God again in that city, he wants to have the widest possible influence amongst his brethren according to the flesh. The passage that we have read, of course, is Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He has summoned them to meet him at Miletus. And although these words originally were addressed to elders in a congregation, and therefore are very suitable, of course, for our use in this conference, these words are full of instruction. They are valuable in their lessons for all Christians. So that Paul teaches us something not only of the framework of the gospel ministry, but he teaches our people what to look for in those who serve them in the ministry of the church. The theme of the address, if we may narrow it to its primary emphasis, is faithfulness in the pastoral ministry. Now, I know that you are familiar with the text. In this passage, Paul recalls the example of his own ministry. He speaks of his immediate prospects for the future. He exhorts the Ephesian elders concerning their own ministerial labors, and then he commends them to God and to the Word of God. Now, perhaps more than any other passage in God's Word, this text gives us a snapshot of what Paul elsewhere describes as a faithful and an able ministry. Every minister of the gospel, every one of us, brethren, should pray earnestly that God will enable us to imitate Paul, that God will enable us to take up his example and to imitate him so that at the end of our days we may have a good conscience about the conduct of our ministry. To be able to say at the end of one's life, to be able to say as Paul does that he had finished his course and that he had fulfilled the ministry that had been given to him of the Lord Jesus, that he had done so in an honorable and in a faithful way. Surely, brethren, to be able to say that as we pillow our heads upon our deathbeds, to be able to say it, surely, brethren, is a goal towards which every one of us ought to aspire. If you adopt this as your goal, and I say this especially to the younger men among you, if you adopt as a goal the kind of things or the things that Paul describes in this passage, if you adopt this as your goal, if this is your sincere aspiration, it cannot but define your ministry. It will shape who you are and what you do in the office of the pastor of the church. If you adopt Paul's goal, if that is your sincere aspiration, it will define your ministry and it will place you in a path where you may legitimately expect God's blessing. Now, brethren, we all desire God's blessing upon our ministry. I can't imagine that there is a man present on this occasion whose attitude is that I do not care in any fashion what God does with my labors. If God blesses or God does not bless, it's a matter of indifference to me. I'm not in the ministry to experience the blessing of God upon my labors, upon the people of God. I'm in it for something else. I can't imagine there's a single man here present with that spirit. But brethren, if we are going to be able at the end of our days, not only to pillow our heads, but along the way, to be able to expect the spiritual blessing of God upon the tools that we use and the activities that we engage in, then, brethren, we need to set the goal before us to be not only able, but faithful men in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my question, and I pose it to each and every one of us, are we determined to pursue such a goal as the only one worthy of a man laboring in Christ's service? Are we resolved to pursue as the chief goal of our ministry to be faithful to Him who has called us and sent us? Now, if you are resolved to do that, that resolution, that determination will be costly. It was so in Paul's case. Paul suffered many things. He engaged in much mortification of his sin and much cultivation of graces. He engaged in all sorts of things that were costly to him in order that he might have a good conscience concerning the ministry. But I would say, as a matter of course, as a matter of a truth that cannot be denied, that no man should be in the gospel ministry who does not order his life and order his ministry substantially in accord with the principles found in this text. Set it down as a rule, brethren. No man should be in the ministry who will not order his life and order his ministry according to the principles that are to be seen in the example of the Apostle Paul and in the exhortations that he gives to these Ephesian elders. I think it goes without speaking, but I'm going to say it anyway, that our perspective on these things, our commitment to the things that we will begin to see in these sessions together, I think it goes without saying, if you will, that our attitude about these things, about what constitutes an able and faithful ministry, our attitude about what will constitute for us a ministry that will allow us to have a good conscience and will allow us to expect the blessing of God, I think it goes without saying that it's absolutely vital, is it not, then, for the health and the usefulness of the churches that we serve. Surely, brethren, that is the given. It is a simple but vital principle that the usefulness of a church in prosecuting its calling ordinarily rises no higher than the ability and the faithfulness of her leaders. And if we are not seeking to be able and faithful ministers of the gospel, if we are not seeking to aspire to the standard of Scripture, to aspire as high as the standard actually is, if we are not giving ourselves in our minds and in our hearts and in our labors to being what God calls a pastor of the church to be, then the church will suffer. And the church will not rise to its potential. It will not be in the hand of God the blessing that He intends it to be. It's vital that we understand this. And that being so, brethren, seeing that we have much invested in this matter, would we have a good conscience when we close our course? Would we see the blessing of God upon our labors? Will the churches we serve rise to the potential of what God can and will do through them if we lead them in a godly way? Well, brethren, with that in view, let's examine Paul's testimony. Let's examine what he says about his own example as an able and a faithful minister of the gospel. Now, as we begin to do this, as we come then to the nuts and bolts of what Paul actually says, we should, of course, note that nowhere in this passage does Paul say words like these, "Imitate me." Those words aren't found. "Imitate me in your ministerial labors." But surely that was the message that the Spirit intended for these Ephesian elders, and surely that is the message that is set for us. Now, we've read the text in full, but I want to direct your attention back to verse 18. Paul says, "You yourselves know," or literally, "you yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." You likely have noticed in your own study of this passage that Paul directs the attention of these elders to what they know about him by firsthand experience. He says to them, "You yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." Paul does not appeal to them on the basis of secondhand reports. He does not say, "Now you brethren know what is said about me. You know the reports that have been circulated about me." He doesn't say, "Now you men know my reputation." No, not at all. He appeals to what they know firsthand. And indeed, he does not even ask them to receive his self-assessment with no regard or no reference to their own judgment in the matter. He doesn't say to them, "Well, just believe what is said about me," or "just believe what I say about myself." He says, "You yourselves know how I have conducted myself from the very first day I set foot in Asia, all the time that I was among you." He appeals to what they know by firsthand experience. And he has no fear on this occasion, having labored among them day in and day out over the course of 3 years, he does not on this occasion fear that they will scratch their heads when they hear what he says and say, "Well, the Paul that you are describing isn't the Paul we know." He has no fear of that. He speaks with the confidence of a man who knows that he has a grip upon their consciences that has been gained by his honorable and faithful ministry among them. He appeals to them on the basis of firsthand experience. It's also important to observe in this opening statement that Paul appeals to them on the basis of his consistent ministry. He says, "You yourselves know well from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." From the first day, all the time. None could hear what was going to follow. None could hear the things that Paul said that he had done. None could hear of his example of ministry and disregard it because that he had been waffling or he had been unstable in his ministry among them. None of them had ever experienced wondering which Paul was going to show up on the Lord's Day to preach. None of them would ever experience wondering which Paul they would encounter in private interaction or what hobby he was going to be riding next. Paul's ministry had been consistent. From the very first day, he had had the agenda of God. From the very first day, he understood what he intended to teach them. He had a comprehensive sense of the whole counsel of God. He wasn't jumping from hobby to hobby or new thing to new thing. He was able and he was faithful and he was consistent. In his manner and in his message, in the principles that were fleshed out in his ministry, he had displayed steadfastness and consistency from the very first day that he had come among them. He had never given them reason, even for a moment, to wonder who he was or whether he was committed to them and to the ministry that he was to exercise among them. Never once had he wavered in who he was and what he was about. He says, "You yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." Now we are yet to see, and again in this conference we'll but begin that process, but we are yet to see the details that substantiate that claim. But in his opening statement, Paul is saying that in all of his time with the Ephesians, he had been a faithful minister of the gospel and a faithful pastor of their souls. Remarking on this verse, J.A. Alexander says that this discourse to the Ephesian elders has been justly regarded as a masterpiece of apostolic and pastoral fidelity. Of apostolic and pastoral faithfulness. Paul paints the first brushstrokes of this masterpiece with the words, "You yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." Now the theme of the address is faithfulness in the ministry. That raises, of course, all sorts of questions about ourselves, doesn't it? I'm hoping that just hearing these things said, hearing the words of the apostle and considering the implications of those words, that already your minds are beginning to think, already your minds are beginning to work, and already you're beginning to ask questions about yourself, to ask the question preeminently, what of me? Could I say the things that Paul says in this text? And the very first thing, the very first question that came to my mind is, what do our people know about us from firsthand experience? They do not know us by secondhand report. They do not know us simply in terms of our reputation. They know us firsthand. They know us intimately. Brethren, we are not visiting preachers. They don't have to take someone's word as to whether we are able and faithful ministers of the gospel. They know the answer to that question. They know the answer by firsthand experience. And they don't simply receive our self-assessment with no regard to their own judgment. They know you, brother, very well. If you've been among them any length of time at all, they have taken your measure. They know you. But what do they know about you? What do my people in Seattle know about me? Is that not a vital question? Should we not pose it on a regular basis? Examining ourselves, asking our people, considering, what do you think of your pastor? Not fishing for compliments, but asking them to honestly state what they know well about us. Is their opinion of you that you are an able and a faithful man? That you have expended the energy and the effort and yes, the years needed to be an able minister, to know what you're supposed to be doing and how to do it? That preaching is not a hobby with you? That shepherding them is not an interesting sidelight in your life? Do they know that you have used every means at your disposal to make sure that your own heart and your own mind have been impacted deeply by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they persuaded that you've used all the means that in God's providence has been made available to you to prepare yourself to stand and to presume to teach them the things of God? When they enter into the counseling room with you, can they come with the confidence that you're not just shooting from the hip and spouting out a bit of pop psychology with a Christian veneer over it? What do your people know about you? Is it their opinion that you are a workman that needs not to be ashamed? Is it their opinion that you are a man who practices what he preaches? Or do they think of you as a drone? As a man that is sterile in his own soul? And as a man who cannot beget and nurture children? What do your people think about you? Paul could say, "You know well who I am and who I've been from day one." But now, second, the text raises the question, does it not? Do you and I have a record of consistency? It is amazing, is it not, brethren? And I do not intend to give a single example, but it is amazing how many unstable men are in the gospel ministry. It's shocking. They're not at all settled in terms of what they believe. Not at all settled in how they are to conduct themselves. On one day you find them, they're all excited about this. The next day you find them, they're all excited about something else. Whatever the new thing is, that has their attention. They're unstable. They're vacillating. In some cases, and brethren, we all experience this to some degree, but in a marked degree, they're either in or out of a ministerial mood. I call them bipolar pastors. They're either very excited about the work of the ministry and ready to turn the world upside down, but see them a week later and they're ready to go sit in the corner and mope and moan and cry. I get so weary of hearing bipolar pastors tell me, "Well, brother, it's just the day of small things." What is that? Do our people wonder which man's going to show up on the Lord's Day? Is he going to come as an exhorter? Is he going to come as someone who it is evident is excited about the things of the faith, who's excited about giving glory to God, who's excited about the work of the church, who's excited about our souls? Or is he going to come in with his face hanging down, his countenance fallen, unfit to lead anyone anywhere? Who are we, brethren? Are we stable? Are we waffling? Are we up? Are we down? What hobby are we riding today? One of the things I invariably do at pastors' conferences is to ask men what they're preaching. And you get interesting responses. "Well, I'm touching on this theme," or "I'm touching on that theme," and you begin to scratch your head and you say, "Well, yes, I suppose that in the course of the regular exposition of one of the books of the Bible, if you came across that theme, well, yes, you should deal with it, and it's in the Word of God, but I don't know that I would do 63 messages on it." And you look over the course of their ministries, and their ministry is composed of these kind of peripheral issues, peripheral preaching, and they never plow right down through the middle of the Word of God. They're always riding a hobby. They're always reacting to whatever's going on in the culture, especially in the larger Christian culture. And they are not week in and week out, line upon line and precept upon precept, opening the Word of God in any kind of comprehensive or consecutive way so as to feed the sheep with the whole counsel of God. Now, no one can say to the Apostle Paul, "You're here riding your own hobby." Paul says, "I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, how you do that, there are different ways to do it, but do it. But then in the third place, by way of questions, what has defined your ministry? I said earlier that if you have Paul's attitude, the attitude that he describes in this address, that it will define your ministry. It will set a course for you. It will provide checks to the left and to the right that will keep you on the proper path. But now my question, brethren, is what has defined your ministry? If you look back over the years of your ministry, and if you will be honest with yourself, if we will be honest with ourselves, we can know what has defined our ministry. We can know whether that ministry has been defined by self-interest. We can know whether we have been engaged in the work of the gospel ministry for ourselves, for what we can get out of it, either intellectually or in terms of a living, or in terms of the esteem of people whose esteem we desire, we can determine by looking back the things that you have done, the things that you have said, the things you have not said, and the things you have not done. We'll show you what has defined your ministry. Is it your ambition to be the parson? Now that English word is not used very much anymore, but it's a good old word. It literally means the person. The parson or the pastor used to be the central figure in a community. He was the person, and that developed into the word parson. Is that the defining rule of your ministry? You want to be the parson? You want to be number one? You want to be the grand high poobah? Brethren, why are we in the ministry? Is it for what we get? And we get some wonderful things, don't we? We do get the love of God's people. We do get continual mental and spiritual stimulation from the Word of God. But can we say with the Apostle Paul that the love of Christ has constrained me? Question number four. Do you have a good conscience about the conduct of your ministry, about your service, that is, to Christ and to His church? You can know that as well. You can listen to your conscience, but you can also ask the question that if the answer is yes, I have a good conscience, that yes can be confirmed. Our consciences are tricky little faculties, aren't they? But you can know whether that yes in your conscience, that yes that I have a good conscience about the conduct of my ministry, you can know whether or not that yes is valid. And the way that you can know is the way that Paul knew. If the answer is yes, the way has been and will continue to be costly. If you have a good conscience in the ministry and it's cost you nothing to have it, you better back up, brother. If it's cost you nothing in terms of your reputation out and about, as far as your reputation may extend, if no one has ever spoken ill of you, if no one's ever chafed by your ministry, I'm not saying chafed by your manner. Some folk are just rude, and they make people mad for no good reason. But if in the course of pursuing an able and a faithful ministry, if you have been faithful to the kinds of things that Paul is describing here, it is going to cost you. It's going to cost you in terms of the amount of energy, not just physical energy, but emotional energy and spiritual energy and mental energy, is going to cost you in the terms of the amount of energy that is expended, and it's going to cost you in terms of what you're going to see on the faces of men. Because if you're proclaiming the whole counsel of God, if you're being faithful and being consistent and doing those things that God calls you to do according to the example of His apostle, if you're doing these things, not everyone's going to smile. You're going to say many things that are going to make your people joyous. But you're also going to say some hard things. Do you have a good conscience? Has it been costly? Question five. Perhaps you're nearing the end of your ministry and the end of your life. Some of us now have things we didn't have before. We have gray beards and other assorted reminders of our advancing age. And there's no sense convincing me that I've got 30 more years to labor in the ministry. It ain't happening. Most of my years in the ministry are behind me. And the next big event on my calendar is death. And then I shall stand before God and give account of this stewardship. Now, are you able, with a good, not a perfect conscience, but with a good conscience, to say that you have run a good race in an honorable and in a faithful way? I'm not asking you how many converts there are as the fruit of your ministry. Brethren, let's count them at the end. Let's see who perseveres. I'm not asking you how big your church is. I'm not asking you whether you ever got out of the rented space into your own building. In the end of the day, those aren't the issues with which we need to be concerned. But when we come to the end and say our farewell, in an address, perhaps something like what Paul says to these Ephesian elders, will God's people have to say, well, the man you're describing isn't the man we know? What a sad thing it would be to come to that last Lord's Day and that last sermon as the pastor of the church, and to remind the people of the things that you've taught them, to remind them of your example, to do what Paul does on this occasion, and to have them look at us with a blank stare. Who are you talking about? Remember, they know us well. When we come to the end, we want to be able to say, I have run a good race, I have finished the course, I have accomplished the ministry the Lord has given to me. We want to be able to come to that day and our people say, amen, brother, it is so. Now, what is required to have the good conscience that Paul had when he spoke to these Ephesian elders? Now, brother, I have no idea where we're at in terms of time. What is required? Well, I'm going to suggest that there are four things, and here very briefly, and at this point we're going to turn to several passages of Scripture. First of all, to Hebrews 13. You are familiar with these verses for what they teach us about our relationship to the people whom we serve. Verse 17, God's people are exhorted, obey those who rule over you and submit to them as those who watch for your souls, as those who must give account, and let them do so, that is, let those who rule over you give that account with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But in verse 18, the apostle says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. In view of the ministry that we are to exercise among them, in our rule, in our watching, in our proclamation of God's word. They are to pray for us. They are to pray for us because, as the apostle says, we are confident our opinion of the matter, how we see the thing, is that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, so you don't need to pray for us. We've got it all together. We've got it all squared away. No, he says, pray for us. The apostle understood how difficult it was to be an able and a faithful minister of the new covenant. And he knew that grace alone would supply what was needed. That grace alone would supply the sufficiency for such a ministry. That if it is a ministry which will be blessed of God, that it will be bathed in prayer. And I think the implication of the text is that though he speaks of the people praying for us, surely he speaks of what we ought to be praying for ourselves. Is the work of the ministry a matter of regular prayer? Is your growth in understanding, your growth in usefulness, your growth in the skills needed to carefully shepherd God's sheep? Are these things matters for prayer? Are we actually praying more than simply firing off a prayer on the Lord's Day morning before we enter into the pulpit? Or are we actually praying about the effect of the ministry of the word? Are we confessing to God, Lord, I believe you've helped me in the preparation. I believe I have something here to say that you could use were you to choose to do so. But are we bathing week in and week out that public ministry and our private ministry with prayer? What's the point of having an automobile if the tank's empty? If the grace isn't there, it's going nowhere. Turn also to 2 Timothy 2. If we're to have a good conscience, it's going to require work. I remember when I was a young boy, there was a program in which there was a character who had a physical reaction any time the word work was said in front of him. Someone would say work and he would jerk his head like that, as though it were this foreign concept, as though it were something that was horrible to contemplate. Paul says to young Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good sermons do not pop up suddenly on Sunday morning. Those who have the attitude that I'll just stand and God will fill my mouth, it's very interesting how God always fills their mouth with the same thing Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It never looks like the whole counsel of God. Are you committed, brethren, to working, to laboring? If not physically sweating, spiritually sweating, emotionally sweating, mentally sweating. That when you stand before God's people, that you can set out before them meat and not milk. That you can set before them the whole counsel of God, rightly divided and rightly applied. It's going to take work. It's going to take a lot of work. Good sermons don't happen in an hour. There's a sense in which they happen over the course of a man's entire ministry, but they certainly don't happen just in an hour. And then if you'll turn with me to Acts 23, not only prayer and work, but resolve. Are you a stubborn man? I'm stubborn. Now, part of that's my Irish heritage. But part of it, I hope, is the result of understanding a little bit about the work of the ministry. In Acts chapter 23, we'll read one verse there and then farther along in chapter 24. Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul looks steadfastly at the council and he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And then chapter 24 and verse 16. Verse 15, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man." How did Paul get a good conscience? Steadfast, stubborn determination and resolve, fueled by grace, but determination. You will accomplish very few things in this life that you do not determine to do, that you do not pursue stubbornly. Some things fall into our hands, as it were, out of heaven. But everything else is the fruit of bulldog stubbornness and application of the means that God has given. Are you going to have a good conscience, as Paul says? You must be resolved. And then fourth, and here finally, the essence of it all is that of self-denial. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll begin reading in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, in one sense, Paul could say that he was his own man. He did not fear the faces of men. He did not adjust his message to suit the prejudices of his hearers, or to suit his own selfish ambitions. But where required and where it did not engage him in compromise, Paul denied himself for the sake of the souls of those to whom he ministered. The work of the ministry, above every other work on the face of the earth, requires self-denial. If you will look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a statement here that surely, brethren, is known to all of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's going to cost you self-denial. We read in Romans 7 and in other places about the reality of remaining sin in the life of the Christian. But reigning sin or remaining sin, the flesh, however we distinguish it in terms of the experience of the Christian and the non-Christian, reigning sin and remaining sin, indwelling sin, is nothing other than pure selfishness. And we will be tempted over and over and over, day in and day out, brethren, to serve our selfish desires, to spare ourselves, and to not trouble the flesh, but allow it to have its way. And brethren, if we do that, we cannot be, and will not be, able and faithful ministers of the gospel. Paul could say to these Ephesian elders, you know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. He was a faithful, consistent, resolved, self-denying man. And that's what God blessed. As much as he blessed his own holy word, he blessed his servant because of who he had been amongst God's people. Brethren, is there not there an example to be imitated? Oh, surely, brethren, there is. Now, as we continue in the second hour, we're going to begin to look at certain virtues or certain aspects of Paul's ministry, but the theme of the whole is faithfulness. The theme of the whole is fidelity to God, to His Son, to the gospel, and to God's people. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you again this morning. Very much aware, Lord, of our own shortcomings. We are very much aware, Lord, of the strength of our remaining sin. I'm very much aware, Lord, of our failings. And for these things, Lord, we ask your grace and your forgiveness. Our Father, we pray that you would fix upon our hearts a resolve that we shall at the end of our days, however many that may yet be, that if, Lord, the past has not been such that we could look upon it without shame, Lord, grant us grace that those days that remain will be days in which we can speak as Paul spoke on this occasion. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. And we thank you for the promise of your grace. And we thank you most of all for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.